So I'm going to keep my greeting short to maximize time. Got a lot of content to cover. Oh, yeah, huh? How many people just see a floating head? But that happens to me a lot. But I do want to say that I'm thankful for this opportunity to speak at this conference today. Now, let me pray, and we'll get into today's message. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come here to hear about mission, to hear your word preached. And we thank you that you've gathered us together for this opportunity. Do you want to pray for our hearts? The proper way to approach your word is to approach it with a soft heart, a teachable heart. So I pray that you'd help us to have that kind of heart as we hear your word. Do pray for everyone here. Some of us may be coming off a great week. Others may not be coming off of great weeks. Perhaps there are people who are struggling with different things, issues, physical issues, relationship issues, spiritual issues. But we pray that you'd help us to just lay those things at your feet. You know what to do with them. Help us to lay aside any distractions to the reception of your word. And may you change us, continue to change us today as we hear the preaching of your word. And as we fellowship together, may you bless this time. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned in the introduction, I did go to UCLA, and I'll talk a little bit about, start off by talking about a class I took at UCLA. Believe it or not, I took a class called The History of Church Music. And there's a class offered at the time I was at UCLA. I was there from 94 to 99. So we're talking about something that happened over 25 years ago. So for that class, as the final assignment, the final project, we got together in groups and did performances. So there's some people, maybe you've heard of Grace on Campus, College Ministry through Grace Church that was and still is over at UCLA. And some of us were in that class and we got together and performed a couple of hymns. Now, during that class, during that final class, there was a really memorable performance. And there's a band, and I think the lead singer, maybe all of them, were from a group called, it was either IV or Campus Crusade, or now known as Crew. And the way he introduced, the lead singer introduced his song, at least the first song, was very memorable. So it's this rock band, and there's all this rock music buildup. And so he proceeded to quote some scripture. And he said, "To the Jews, I became a Jew. And to those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I became all things to all men, so I might save some. So to the skaters, I became a skater. To the punk rockers, I'll become a punk rocker." And then he proceeded to, the band played a Christianized version of a Blink-182 song. So that was very memorable. And I was very shocked and amazed at the same time at this performance. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Is that a proper application of what Paul said? Is that what Paul meant? Now, the issue raised here is called contextualization. Maybe you heard that term. And it's a very important topic that's discussed when we talk about missions. And it deals with the question, how do I communicate God's word in a different culture? And the question is not, do I contextualize or do I not contextualize? The question is, how do I biblically contextualize? Because everyone contextualizes. If there's a difference between your culture and the target culture, you contextualize. And if there's a difference between your culture and the Bible's culture, you're contextualizing. And not even Greek people or Jewish people today can get away with not contextualizing, because there's still a gap between modern-day Greeks, modern-day Jews, and the time of the Bible. So they contextualize as well. And everybody has a lens through which they evaluate the Bible. And so we live in modern day America, or you guys do. I live in Japan now. And there's a big gap between the way the original audience who received these letters, these books of the Bible, and us today. So we need to bridge that gap and understand the Bible the way God meant it to be understood. So building and crossing over this bridge is the process of contextualization. Now let me give you a quick, maybe concrete example of what I'm talking about. Let's pretend you live in the countryside of Japan, and the people who live there know nothing about bread. No, they generally know about bread. maybe there's a part of Japan where people don't know about bread, but they generally, I'm just saying this as an illustration. So let's pretend that all they do is eat rice. Rice is their staple, just as bread is a staple here. But Jesus, he calls himself the bread of life, right? And he uses bread as one of the symbols of communion. So what are you going to do? How are you going to communicate this to the people of this remote Japanese town where all they know is rice? Are you going to start calling Jesus the rice of life? And are you going to start using rice crackers instead of bread for communion? So these are the kinds of questions that contextualization deals with. So we're obviously not going to tackle every issue regarding contextualization, but I do want for us to look at a very important passage that talks about that. And that passage is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. And that's what my punk rocker classmate was quoting when he was giving that introduction to his performance. Now, before we examine 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, there are a couple of things we need to understand. First, we need to understand the audience. And then second, we need to understand the context, how the passage we're looking at today fits in the rest of the book. Like, it's always dangerous to jump into the middle of a part of the Bible. But I want to give some context for that. So first, let's talk briefly about the audience. Now, to put it simply, the Corinthian church was not a good church. They had a bunch of problems, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. But they gave Paul quite a headache. And they're a wealthy church, and they were a worldly church, not unlike many churches that we have today. In fact, I heard one pastor call the book of 1 Corinthians, First Californians. That was actually Chuck Swindoll. I think his church, at least the one he was at, is not too far from here. And I think he made a good point. Corinth was a lot like California in its prosperity as well as its immorality. So we should see ourselves in this passage, in this text here, and think about the changes that we need to make in our lives as Paul addresses the different problems in the Corinthian church. Now let's talk a little bit about how the passage fits into the context of the book. Now you can divide up 1 Corinthians into six parts. This is the way I do it. When you outline the Bible or any passage, you can do it many different ways, and this is a good simple one, I think. So six major sections. And each section deals with a particular problem that was going on at that church. So in chapters 1 through 4, Paul deals with what I call maturity issues. Maturity issues. The specific problem is disunity. Each of the Corinthians are following a different leader. 1 Corinthians 12 describes this well. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says that some people followed Apollos, some followed himself, some followed Paul. Some followed Cephas, that's another name for Peter. And then some said, well, they're spiritual people, right? They said, oh, we just follow Christ. So there's a lot of disunity at the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul calls them infants. He calls them infants. So because disunity is a sign of immaturity. So in this section, Paul essentially tells them that they need to grow up and be unified. Then the next section, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with morality issues. Morality issues. And by morality issues, I specifically mean sexual morality or immorality in this case. And so in this section, Paul addresses all sorts of sexual sins including incest, adultery, prostitution, and homosexuality. Then in chapter 7, maybe you know this chapter well because it deals with marital issues. This chapter, Paul addresses issues related to marriage and singleness, something of very great importance and interest to, I think, all of you. And then more specifically, Paul addresses the role of sex in marriage, and then the benefits of singleness, and how God must be the focus, whether on one side or the other. So that's marital issues in chapter 7. Then in chapters 8 through 10, Paul deals with what I call me issues, like M-E, me issues. I wanted to call it meat issues, because if you know some of the content there, especially in chapter 8, it deals with food sacrifice to idols. So I wanted to call it like meat, M-E-A-T, meat issues. But I felt that me issues captures what's going on there in those chapters a little bit better. Because the heart of the issue there in those chapters is not so much about meat as it is with Christian liberty. And when we talk about liberties, we're talking about being allowed to do. So we want people to let us do the things that we want to do. So in that section, the Corinthians essentially ask, is it okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? And then Paul says to them, hey, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. Because the right question is not, is it okay for me if I ate meat sacrificed to idols, but would it be okay for my brother if I ate meat sacrificed to idols in front of him? See, Paul wants to shift the focus away from self to others in that section. And of course, the famous answer to that question, is it okay? Paul says, if it causes my brother to stumble, I will not do it. Then in chapters 11 through 14, Paul addresses what I call ministry issues. And in that section, Paul discusses issues such as men's and women's roles in worship, taking communion, the proper use of spiritual gifts in ministry, and especially in the church service. And then last, in chapters 15 and 16, Paul dealt with motivational issues. So in chapter 15, Paul gives what's probably the most complete explanation of the resurrection in the whole Bible. But that teaching doesn't just come out of nowhere. I mean, you might know it. It's a famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the resurrection. But it just doesn't come out of nowhere. Verse 12 tells us that some of the Corinthians say that there's no resurrection of the dead. And that's what prompts Paul to write that section. And the underlying all this doctrine on the resurrection is the idea that it's the hope of the resurrection that should motivate people, believers, to live for God. And then finally, in chapter 16, there are a lot of personal remarks, and typical of a Pauline letter. There's a lot of personal remarks and instructions. But there's a key verse that underlies all those other verses in the chapter. Paul says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And this is a reminder of what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 13 and serves as a final exhortation to have the right motive in all that they do. So just in case you didn't catch all that, let me repeat them for you. So in this letter of 1 Corinthians, there are six major issues that Paul deals with. Maturity issues, chapters 1 through 4. Morality issues, chapters 5 and 6. Marital issues in chapter 7. Me issues in chapters 8 through 10. Ministry issues in 11 through 14. And then finally, motivational issues in chapters 15 and 16. So that's an overview of the book. Now let's get into today's passage. It falls in the me section of 1 Corinthians. So if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm reading from the ESV to those who are curious about that. And let me read starting from verse 19. It says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, the structure of this passage is a little bit different than what we're used to. Like, with regards to reading and writing, I think we're used to thinking literally. So we usually state a thesis at the beginning and then have several points that usually follow some type of logical order to support the argument. And those points usually build on each other. In this passage, the structure is a little bit different than that. I'm going to use kind of a simple illustration, but I think it's kind of like a cheeseburger and a drink, if you will. Okay, if you don't like cheeseburgers, maybe a sandwich of some sort. But Paul obviously wasn't talking about a burger meal when he was, or thinking about a burger meal as coming out the structure. But I think that little analogy will help us understand the structure of this passage. So please bear with me. So verse 19 and the second half of verse 22 are kind of like the bun or the two pieces of bread on both ends. And in those verses, Paul gives a general strategy regarding evangelism. In verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." And then in the second half of verse 22, he says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." So you can see some parallelism there. I have made myself a servant to all. I have become all things to all people. And then at the end, I might win more of them. And then in the other verse, I might save some. So there's definitely a parallelism there. And they essentially say the same thing, which I'll explain in more depth later. Now, between that, verses 22 through 22a, that's kind of like the meat, cheese, condiments, whatever you want to stick in there, okay? In those verses, Paul addresses three different groups of people that he wants to win, namely Jews, Gentiles, and the weak. And I'll get into the details of that later as well. And then verse 23, the closing part of at least this section, is kind of like the summary statement that pulls everything together, kind of like how a soda helps wash down everything you just ate. So, sorry, there's no fries in this analogy. I like fries. My family loves fries. Some of you probably love fries too much, but there's no fries in this illustration. Sorry about that. But that's the structure. Okay, so verses 19 and 22b give the general principle. 20 through 22a gives specific applications to that principle. 23 gives a summary, actually a purpose statement. So in this passage, we're going to find three aspects of biblical cross-cultural evangelism to learn from Paul to implement in our own lives. So those three things are, three aspects are, first, to have the right principle, verses 19 and 22b. Then it's to have the right practice, verses 20 through 22a. And then third, to have the right purpose, verse 23. So let's look at the first aspect, have the right principle, in verses 19 and 22b. So Paul says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all." Now, what kind of freedom is Paul talking about here? Now, we find the answer to that question at actually the beginning of the chapter. He starts off chapter 9 by saying, "Am I not free?" So Paul is talking about two levels of freedom here. Like, on one level, he's talking about his legal status as a free man because he's a Roman citizen. Like, he's no one's slave. He's not bound to anyone's wishes. However, on another level, he's referring to specific freedoms that he has a right to enjoy as a free man, namely getting married and getting paid for his work. And this is found in the immediate context, the section before, earlier in the chapter, in verses 4 through 14. He's free to receive those things. There's no civil law or even biblical law that says that he can't have those things. He has the right to get married and get paid for what he does. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that those are the facts. The idea that apostles, ministers of the gospel, are not entitled to a wife or not entitled to getting money for what they do is unbiblical. He wanted the Corinthians to know that though he was free to take a wife and accept money from the church, he willingly set aside those liberties. And this sets up for what he says in the rest of verse 19, which is, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So here is his principle for evangelism. In biblical cross-cultural evangelism, we must set aside our liberties and be bound by consideration for others for the furthering of the gospel. And it's not fear of man we're talking about here. Like sometimes it looks like, oh, it's because of fear of man that we're setting something aside because we're trying to please people when we concede our liberties and live in a way that's when we're trying not to offend others. But Paul was setting aside his liberties for a greater cause. He wasn't trying to get people to like him. And we already mentioned a couple of the freedoms that he gave up in ministry. So let's think a little more deeply about the things you might give up or the things that he might have been entitled to. So first, well, he did give up his right to be compensated for ministry. I mean, he had the right to be financially supported by a church. And it certainly would have made his life easier. He'd have a lot more time to do the things he wanted to do. And I can certainly tell you, as someone who is supported, I'm a missionary with ABWE, very long name, but I'm supported by them. People, churches, like give to this organization, I get paid my salary out of that. And I'm very thankful for that because if I had to work, I would not be able to do the things that I do. I would not have time to prepare Bible lessons. I would not have time to meet up with people. I wouldn't have time much for anything if I had to work a secular job. So I'm very thankful for that fact that people, that I do get compensated for what I do through donors. Now, every missionary is in a different situation. But for Paul, he decided that it would be best for him to not take money from anybody and that it would be best for him to take a secular job to support himself. And he was right because the Corinthians, who were so quick to criticize Paul, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, it's one criticism of Paul after another, those Corinthians could not say anything about him, to him, criticize him about taking money from a church. They couldn't accuse him of being some type of charlatan who's trying to finagle people out of their money. So he ministered to them for free. And I kind of get it. Like, back to what Corinth is. It's a wealthy city. It was a port city. And, you know, if you think about it, port cities, you know, they get a lot of business. You have boats coming in, bringing in all sorts of commerce and trade. And so any place that there's a lot of money, there's bound to be people who are willing to do tricky things to get that money. But Paul did not take money from a church. He could not be accused of doing that. So it's not hard to see why Paul chose to lay aside this liberty so that he could have a good testimony, so he'd be blameless regarding that accusation before the Corinthians. Now, second, Paul also gave up marriage for his ministry. Again, this is not for everyone. I cannot imagine not being married and serving in Japan. It is a very difficult place. I have talked to people who are single and they did different things. One guy, he was teaching English and he talked about how great the sexual temptation is out in Japan. So I can't tell you how great it is that the Lord allowed me to get married to someone who is also interested in missions in Japan. And that we are out there together. Living in another country is definitely not easy. And I live in Japan, which is a first world country, with all the comforts and technology that we have here. I mean, some of it's way better than ours. That's over here. And I was able to mentally prepare myself for about 12 years before actually getting out there. And despite all that, it's still hard. But Paul decided to lay aside that right. I guess in some ways he gave up that kind of companionship. But you can say, the way I look at it, is Paul is actually kind of a superhero. And if you're a superhero, you're always in danger. Paul is always in some kind of danger. And you could read about some of those dangers in Corinthians, those letters he wrote. But if you've watched enough superhero shows, I guess this is where my AFI or film institute background kind of comes to play. Well, actually, I like movies apart from that anyway. But if you've ever, if you've watched a lot of things with superheroes, you know that the hero himself, can take a lot of pain, but his weakness is usually his friends or a loved one as you attack those people. But Paul didn't have that kind of weakness of a wife. Like, he didn't have someone who, like, she would be so much danger. Paul's wife would be in so much danger if he had a wife while traveling around all these places. Paul could have died many times. Actually, he possibly died once. But he could have died at least 5 times. And that's for another time, the possibility that he might have died. But because of his unique calling, he had to set aside, it was good for him to set aside this right to take a wife. It was better for his ministry. And it's probably not just because of the physical danger, there's a lot of practical benefits as well, such as expenses and ease of travel, things like that. So he set that aside for ministry. So those are just 2 of the freedoms that Paul gave up so he could win souls to Christ. He had the right to get paid. He had a right to a wife. So point 1 is to have the right principle. Point 2 is to have the right practice. So let's look at verses 20 through 22a. Now in these verses, Paul puts this principle into practice and applies it to 3 different groups of people, Jews, Gentiles, and the weak. Now, you might be wondering, why am I saying 3 groups of people? Because aren't there 4? Like, you might be thinking, okay, Jews, that's 1, that's the first part of verse 20. Those under the law, that's 2, that's the second part of verse 20. Those outside the law, that's 3, that's in verse 21. And then the weak, okay, that's 4. That's in the first part of verse 22. Like, so there are 4 groups, right? Well, some commentators do believe that, but the way I understand the verse, or the part of the verse that says those under the law, I take that to be an explanation of the Jews. Let me tell you why. Why does this phrase need explaining, where Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew? Now, you must ask the question, why would someone who's already a Jew say that, say something like this, to a Jew, I became a Jew? Like, didn't Paul say of himself, I was circumcised the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee, and that he was blameless in the eyes of the law? That's Philippians 3, right? That's his testimony. Like, he's already a Jew. Why does he say, to the Jew, I became a Jew, when he already was one? Well, it's because he became a Christian. Now, that didn't nullify his Jewishness, but there's 2 senses that you can be a Jew. Like, first, you can be a Jew ethnically, and then you could be a Jew religiously, which at one point Paul was, but he wasn't that anymore. He became a Christian, and he no longer followed the religious practices of a Jew, at least not strictly speaking. So what Paul is saying is in order to minister to the Jews, he put himself back under the law. In other words, he abided by Jewish laws when he was with Jews so that he would not offend them. And as the passage says, his purpose for doing that was to win them. He wasn't doing it to attain salvation as all the other Jews were. Now, it's hard to say how much did Paul put himself back under the law. There traditionally 613 laws, right, that are identifiable by Jewish tradition. Did he abide by all 613 laws? I would say probably not. Probably not. And the reason why I say this is Paul was very concerned with being consistent with the gospel, right? In Galatians 2, there's an incident where Paul confronts Peter for not eating with Gentiles anymore for fear of the Jews. And Paul said that his conduct was not in step with the gospel. And so by fearing the Jews, Peter was sending the message that salvation was still through keeping the old Jewish laws, and it's not through faith in Christ alone. Now, there's a lot to understand and apply here, but I think we can safely say that Paul refrained from practicing any part of the Jewish law that contradicted the gospel. For example, I don't think Paul participated in making any sacrifices because Jesus was the final sacrifice. So I think when Paul said, I put myself under the law again, I'm pretty sure he refrained from doing the things that were prohibited by the gospel and the things that either contradicted or confused the gospel. Because to do so would be more harmful to his ministry than helpful. So that's the first group, the Jews, those who are under the law. Now let's talk about the second group, those who are outside the law or not under the law. Now this is a bit easier to understand. We've already identified that those under the law are the Jews. So those who don't abide by Jewish laws are, of course, Gentiles. And Paul, in a number of places, including Romans 11:13, Ephesians 3:8, says that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And now you know that he didn't, you know, exclusively preach to Gentiles. His strategy was always to go to a new city, see if there's some Jews, find a synagogue, a group of Jews, even if there wasn't a synagogue, and then try to convert them first, you know, kind of get to the low-hanging fruit, and then preach to the Gentiles, now that you have some other people helping you, now that you have a home base. That was a good strategy. But his focus was on the Gentiles. So he, more than all the other apostles, had to understand how to do cross-cultural evangelism. And then for much of his ministry, he lived like one that was not under Jewish law. Now, Paul does make a qualification here. And just so understand, everyone understands what he means. Everyone knows what he means. Paul also adds that he's under the law of Christ. Like, he's not just lawless and does whatever he wants. He's still bound by law, but not Jewish law. He calls that law that he's bound by the law of Christ. And generally speaking, I think he's mainly referring to the laws of love, loving one's neighbor, that Christ emphasized over and over again in his teachings. So that's the first two groups. You have Jews, those under the law. You have Gentiles, those not under the law, outside of the law. Now, the last group is the weak. Now, what Paul means here is a little bit debated. He used the term in chapter 8, the previous chapter, described Christians whose consciences did not allow them to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even though there are no biblical restrictions against it. Paul also spoke about the weak in the same way in Romans 14. So it's well known that when Paul uses the term weak, there's a technical sense to it, where he's referring to believers with consciences that are bound by some things that are not quite biblical. However, is that how Paul is using the word here? That's the question. And I would argue no. What Paul is talking about here is the salvation of unbelievers. He speaks of winning Jews and winning Gentiles in this passage. He uses the term save some. So I don't think he's talking about the sanctification issue of having a mature conscience that can enjoy liberties that are not prohibited by the Bible. He's talking about winning unbelievers. So this is a different sense of the word weak that he's referring to. Okay, so if it's not that, what does Paul mean? What he's talking about here when he says weak then? I think Paul uses the term weak here the same way he used it back in chapter 1, verse 27. You don't have to turn there. In that verse, he says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those who are strong. So same word, weak, used in that passage, in that verse. So in other words, I think he's using the term to refer to a social class. It's the opposite of strong. The strong are those with economic and social power. And the weak are simply those who don't. They are the lower classes of society. Now, I said earlier that the people of Corinth, they were probably rich in general, like California, right? A lot of wealth. However, like the rich of any city, I mean, there's still poor people, or poorer people. So Paul became like one that was not so rich. And I also think that Paul could say that he was weak because he used to be one of the strong. He was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he had power and fame and influence, and probably to a certain degree, wealth. Like, I don't know how wealthy Paul was when he was a Pharisee, but Luke says in 16:14, he said that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And when you have people who are lovers of money, and they have a certain degree of power, they're probably wealthy, at least to some degree. But Paul gave that kind of wealth up. And not only that, since God called him to be a missionary, and he worked as a tent maker to get by, he went down in terms of socioeconomic standing. But his new situation made it possible for him to bring the gospel to the weak. And one benefit this gave him was kind of a, I don't know if we want to use a modern term, like street credit. Gave him some Christian street credit, so to speak, in the eyes of the weak. He gave up his wealth, whatever it was, to be like one of them. And I think because of that, his words had more power to it. Okay, so that's the second aspect of biblical cross-cultural evangelism. Have the right practice. The third aspect is to have the right purpose. So it's principle, practice, purpose. So in verse 23, Paul says that he does all things for the sake of the gospel, that he may share with them in his blessings. Now, first let me clarify what he means by for the sake of the gospel. Now, sometimes Paul defends the content of the gospel. For example, much of Galatians is a defense of the content of the gospel. In chapter 5, Paul addresses those who believe that they need to be circumcised to be saved. And in verse 4 of chapter 5 of Galatians, he tells them by believing that you still need circumcision to be saved, you have fallen away from grace. Now, some people think that phrase, fallen away from grace, means that you lose your salvation. But that is not what Paul is talking about there. He's talking about the principle that you are saved by grace. So they were going back to a principle of salvation by works, so the way of operating. That's what he means. So sometimes Paul defends the content of the gospel. However, Paul, in our passage today, isn't talking about that, about defending the content of the gospel. He is talking about the furthering of the gospel. So when he says, I do this for the sake of the gospel, he's talking about furthering the gospel. And he says, in fact, that he does all things for the furthering of the gospel. His whole life was about the furthering of the gospel. Furthering the gospel was not just his day job. It was his hobby. If it moved, he preached to it. That's all he did. All he wanted to do is to preach the gospel and explain the implications of it. And then at the end of verse 23, he says that he does all things for the sake of the gospel so that he may share with them in his blessings. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and he uses the phrase, share with them in his blessings. I kind of like the NASB translation a little bit better. That translation says, become a fellow partaker of it, which I feel is a little bit more straightforward. That word, fellow partaker, comes from a Greek word, and I'm going to butcher it, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's Sug koinonas. Sug koinonas. You might recognize that second half, maybe, because koinonas sounds like koinonia, which is what it's based on. If you've heard enough sermons or maybe studied some Greek, you know that koinonia means fellowship. That sug part, that prefix, is often translated as the word with. So the idea here is sharing with somebody. And the idea is not just passive participation. It's not like the runt in the gang who's just kind of tagging along with everyone else and doing whatever they do. But this is an active participation. Paul wants to be an active participant in gospel ministry. And the work of gospel ministry has gotten a hold of him. And he wants to identify with it. He wants to give his all to this huge, great, important, glorious work of the Great Commission. And he was moved by the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the spreading of God's word, the salvation of men. He wanted to be a part of it. That's what he lived for. That was his purpose. And there is nothing else he wanted to do. So now we've seen three aspects of biblical cross-cultural evangelism. First, we need to have the right principle. We need to know that we must set aside our liberties to be more effective in gospel ministry. Second, we saw that we need to have the right practice. It's not good enough to know in your head that we need to set aside our liberties. We need to do it, right? We need to put it into practice as we preach the gospel to others, especially in a cross-cultural setting. And we need to identify those things that would hinder us, hinder our witness to specific groups, and set those things aside. And then third, we need to have the right purpose. We need to make the gospel ministry central to our lives. Every one of us, not just missionaries, not just pastors, not just people in full-time ministry. If you are a Christian, gospel ministry is for you. It is your responsibility. It needs to be a part of your life in one form or another. Now let's talk specific applications. First, we need to have a biblical attitude towards our liberties. What is your attitude towards your liberties? And if you're a typical American, you want to fight for your right to party, right? I mean, that's typical American attitude. Now, don't get me wrong. I love being an American, and I'm thankful that countless American soldiers have died, you know, for that cause, for fighting for freedom, died for our rights, died for rights of other people in other countries. But the attitude of, I want to do whatever I want, whenever I want, because I'm entitled to it, is unbiblical. And Paul has strong words against that. Because you see, in the end, a liberty is all about me. But constraints are all about others. So Paul, out of love for others, put shackles on himself so that he could better minister to them. And putting oneself under the constraints of the Jewish law was no small matter. In Acts 15, a very, very important meeting known as the Jerusalem Council took place. And in that chapter, the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem wrestled over an issue, specifically over circumcision. But what place did Mosaic law have in Christianity? And near the conclusion, Peter stands up and says this. It's in verse 10, by the way. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" This is how hard the law was. And Paul, when he preached to Jews, was willing to put himself underneath that again. Regarding this, MacArthur said, "What had once been legal restraints had now become love restraints." That was Paul's attitude. Now, I want to give a secular illustration that might resonate with some of you. Again, I'm going to go back to movies. We're not supposed to use a lot of movies and illustrations, but I break that rule a lot. Are there any Batman fans out there? You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to out you as a Batman fan. I am not talking about the Robert Pattinson one. Definitely not talking about the Ben Affleck one, okay? I'm talking about the Christian Bale, Christopher Nolan one. There's a pretty famous line in the second movie, The Dark Knight, which is probably the best one. There's a line where Batman says, "I'm whatever Gotham needs me to be." Now, what he's referring to is pretty complicated, ends up being a really bad idea at the end. Okay, if you know the movie, you can watch it later if you like. But he does it for the good of the city. So he had really good intentions. Like, it was supposed to be for the good of the city. And he was willing to be whatever the city needed to be, what the city needed him to be, because he loved the city that much. How about you? Will you be whatever God needs you to be to minister the gospel to others? Will you take upon burdens that you don't have to take upon, but are better, it's better to do that for the sake of the gospel? Will you change the way you view your liberties for the sake of others? Second, we need to identify and minimize the liberties that we take. It would not be a bad idea to just sit down one day, write down all the circles of influence that you have, all the people you know, write even names down, identify the things that we do or don't do that might help or hinder our witness to them. And I'm not talking about, you know, setting aside liberties forever. It's just when you're with them, giving up something that might be a hindrance to your witness. It could be something as simple as refraining from eating meat when you're hanging out with a vegetarian, or not making fun of someone's favorite sports team when you like the rival. I know that one's really hard, right? But are you willing to set aside those kind of liberties? Are you just sensitive to that for the sake of the gospel? And you should know this principle. As the number of liberties you take increases, your influence decreases. They are inversely proportional. And the reason being, the more liberties you exercise, the greater the chance that you'll offend somebody. Therefore, if you want to have the most influence on the greatest amount of people, you maximize the liberties that you set aside, or you minimize the liberties that you take. So if you want to be a good leader, a good evangelist, a good almost anything, you should not maximize your liberties, but minimize them. Third, we need to make gospel ministry central to our lives. So what do you live for? Well, let me ask you this first. What do you say you live for? And do you really live for that? Does that match up? God left us here with a job to do, namely to make disciples. Are you doing it? Now, the way it fleshes out in your life, like, doesn't have to nor really need to look like how someone else does it, but are you doing it in your life, the specific place where God has you at? Because every believer in this room needs to have that same goal, and that is to make disciples of all nations. Now, we share with Paul in the same glorious task of the Great Commission, of building Christ's church. We all do it in different contexts, but it's the same goal. Now, very few of you are called to full-time ministry. Some of you are. I see a few of you. But are you ready to sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel? Now, you won't believe some of the things you need to sacrifice till you get out there. And you might be tempted to say, "No, I didn't sign up for that." But God would say, "Yes, you did." Now, most of you are working or will work secular jobs here in the States. Many of you also work in the home. But that doesn't mean that your life cannot revolve around gospel ministry. I'm not talking about attending a whole bunch of church events, like attending every missions conference that there is. I mean, attend as many as you can. But making gospel ministry central to your life is not about attending every church event possible. It's about being the best witness you can be wherever you are. And that involves being the best student that you can be, the best worker that you can be, and if you're involved in extracurricular activities, of being the best, whatever that is. It's about being the best witness you can be wherever you are. If you're a soccer mom, be the best soccer mom you can be, okay? But just have as your focus salvation of others. Have that at the center of your life, the center of your life. All right, let's go back to the original question. Do you need to become a skater to the skaters to reach the skaters? Do you need to become a punk rocker to reach the punk rockers? Now, it's not wrong to pick up skateboarding. I guess all you skaters out there breathing a sigh of relief, all you punk rockers, yeah, that's okay. You could be a punk rocker. Be a punk rocker for Jesus, okay, that's okay. It's not wrong to do those things. But that's not what Paul was talking about in this passage, because that's the reverse of what he was talking about. That is exercising a liberty. He's talking about setting them aside. So Paul isn't addressing subcultures here. He doesn't go to the subculture level in any way here. He's just talking about major categories of people in the world. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's rich and there's the poor. So becoming a skater to the skaters, punk rockers to the punk rockers, like, that's okay. You can do that. But that is not what he's talking about here. It's all about avoiding all those unnecessary hindrances to your witness to them, to the preaching of the gospel. In the conclusion of this section in 1 Corinthians, the section on Christian liberty, Paul says this, and I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 11:1. So a lot of you know 1 Corinthians 10:31, but let me give you the context for that. It says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the famous part. Next, "Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So I think you're pretty familiar with that first part, 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's a great verse. But the context is about setting aside your liberties so you can preach the gospel. That whatever you do in 1 Corinthians 10:31 also applies to things you don't do. So know that there are things you don't do for the glory of God. Don't offend your brother for the glory of God. Don't offend the person you're witnessing to for the glory of God. Okay, now one more quote from MacArthur. I try not to quote him because I don't be accused of being a MacArthurite, but he's preached on a lot of things and he said a lot of things very well. So just one more quote from him. He says this, "If a person is offended by God's word, that is his problem. If he is offended by biblical doctrine, standards, or church discipline, that's his problem. That person is offended by God. But if he is offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how good and acceptable those may be in themselves, his problem becomes our problem. It's not a problem of law, but a problem of love. And love always demands more than the law." May we imitate Paul and be able to set aside our liberties and make the sacrifices we need to make out of love for the furthering of the gospel and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage and for this example of Paul, one who was used by you to reach the nations, the one who was the pioneer, the first to take the gospel outside of the neighboring regions of Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, used him mightily. And we can all, in a sense, trace our lineage back to his preaching of the gospel, probably. We thank you for his example of setting aside liberties. It can be so hard sometimes, Lord. We just love certain things. But help us to lower our view of those things, to let go of those things, because it is much, much more important to preach your gospel in a way that is unhindered, that is not blocked by our personalities, our desires, the things that we want. So help us to set aside ourselves and preach your gospel in the purest, clearest way possible. Help us to do this. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your promise that you'll build the church. Thank you for the Spirit who enables us to do your work. And it's in those things we trust in. And thank you for your promises and your grace to us that is unending. Help us to cling to those things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.